Well, thank you very much. As we begin to look at the video, a very short video that's coming up, I thought it might be of interest because probably for some of us, we're unaware that God had given seven festivals in the Old Testament. And when it comes around to the New Testament, to the very hour of the festival's action, Jesus is involved in a particular function of his ministry. For instance, at the time of Passover, at the very hour when the lambs were being slain, Jesus is being slain on the cross. And so you'll see, hopefully from this video clip, how nothing is left to chance, but everything from the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament by divine appointment.
It was on top of Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the dates and observances of the seven feasts of the Lord, which are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonements, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. It is interesting to note that the Hebrew word for feasts is moed, which more literally translated means divine appointments. And more importantly, all seven feasts point to and are fulfilled in Jesus. These feasts are separated into two seasons, the spring feasts and the fall feasts. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was then buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit was given to us on Pentecost. Now, the entire human race exists between the feasts of the spring and fall, which represent the church age. The Lord is harvesting believers and patiently beckoning those who will follow him until the fall feasts come. These fall feasts are to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. And the first of these is the Feast of Trumpets. And this represents, I believe, the rapture of the church. While the Feast of Atonement represents the second coming, and the Feast of Tabernacles represents the kingdom age of the Lord, we want to celebrate as a church the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus himself said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And we look forward to that day and welcome the return of our Lord.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel. Please rise for the reading of the gospel. Reading from John chapter 7, we're going to get through just a few verses, 14 through 17, this morning. We read, "Not until halfway through the festival," this would be the Feast of Tabernacles, "did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having been taught?' And Jesus answered, 'My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own.'" Here ends the reading. You may be seated. Well, we're back to another school year. Teachers are groaning. Children are moaning. One parent asked her son how school was going. And the son said, "Fantastic. It's great being at school." Then he paused for a little bit and said, "Until Mrs. Jones tries to teach me stuff." That's the bad part, right? Well, Jesus is trying to teach stuff. He's been trying all along to teach stuff. Very big things, claims about who he is and why he's come. Maybe you can recall some of those amazing claims of Jesus. He claimed that he was Almighty God himself. He claimed that he and the Father were one. He claimed that he never had a beginning, but he coexisted with the Father and the Holy Spirit from infinity past. He claimed that he has the power to judge the entire world and will do so at a time very soon to come. He claimed that he came from heaven to earth as pure God, entering into a human body, 100% human and 100% God and 100% sinless, in order to take away the sins of the world. He claimed that he is the only way to heaven. There is no other plan by God for people to be reunited and become children of God except through him. That all of the other religions are of the devil, that he is the only way that produces the truth and the life. He claims that He is greater than Abraham and greater than Moses and greater than Solomon and greater than David, and he existed before they were even born. He claimed that he forgives sins. He claims that no prayers are answered except those that go through him to the Heavenly Father. He claimed that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if you have faith in him, you shall receive eternal life in his name. And these are all the claims that he has been saying and talking about up there in Galilee in his ministry for a year and a half. Now he's going down to Judea. He's going down from the frying pan into the fire. And he's going to do so in a time that's set forth by God and not anybody else's time. And so when he goes down there, he doesn't go down when his brothers tell him to. At this point, his brothers weren't even believers. They were thinking, well, if you really want to make a name for yourself and make the mega bucks, you ought to go down there with your disciples and get to where the people are. You can't just go hang around in the outskirts. You got to be where the action is if you want to really make a name for yourself. And he says, my time is not yet. And then if you notice last week, when he says time is not yet, his brothers go traipsing on over down to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what does Jesus do? 3-4 days later, he secretly goes to the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is how it is with God's timing. It can be a matter of hours. It can be a matter of moments. It can be right now in your life. You see, God has a specific time for everything that's going on in your life and in the life of his salvation plan. It's never too early. It's never too late. God's always on time, isn't he? Secretly, he went to the Feast of the Tabernacles. He went during the middle of the ceremony, which we read was about 7-8 days long. And by day 3-4, they were so caught up in palm branches, they couldn't notice Jesus. And so he just snuck out. He went into the temple courts. Now, the temple courts, we're not talking about some little place like this. We're talking about a massive place where thousands of people could gather. And all the rabbis would tend to teach. And they're in the temple courts. And they would sit down. And then all the disciples would stand. And they would listen to their particular teaching of their particular rabbi. But when Jesus came in the middle of it all, his disciples came and he sat down and began to teach. And what did he teach? He taught the very things that he'd been teaching ever since the first chapter of John. All the things that we had just delineated about who he is. All the claims that shows that he's the fulfillment of everything that's been promised in the Old Testament. And the more we get into the Old Testament, like we have just talked about the seven festivals, the more we get to see all the things that are going on in the Old Testament and how the hundreds of things are being all fulfilled in this one man, Jesus. Boy, you have to have a lot of faith not to believe that he's the Messiah. He's done it all. That's what the New Testament is. It is an affidavit of the fulfillment. It is a testimony of the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament being completed with a Messiah named Jesus Christ. So Jesus is sitting around and he's staying stuff. He's doing school there. His students were right around him and they were having a good time listening, but some of them were a bit skeptical because they had been, they were leaders and they didn't know exactly what on earth this guy, how could he do what he's doing? How could he say what he's saying when he's a nobody? I mean, he was from Nazareth. And the Bible says no good thing comes out of Nazareth. There's no prophet that comes out of Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. They forgot that he originally was from the king, from David's city, Bethlehem, the house of bread. But instead, they thought he was always from Nazareth. And so what good thing can come from Nazareth? But they could not argue with him. You can't argue with the Son of God. I mean, Jesus knew the Bible so well, they couldn't find any fault with him. And they began to muse about this, and they said, how does this guy do it? He's never been to any of our rabbinical schools. We've never seen him in any class. And he confesses he's not self-taught. How does he know this stuff? And so they start, you know what people do when they can't figure you out? They can't refute what you say. They just refute you. They just start picking on you. They just start calling you names. And that's what they did with Jesus. You old Nazarene. You know, that's pretty derogatory. And then they went even worse. They wouldn't even use his name. They said, this man. Have you ever heard that? We're seeing a lot of that on TV today with politicians.
this man says. I'm not even going to say his name. I'm not going to even do that. It's just this man, you know. And so you see that happening here in the Bible, where they're just putting him into the third person past and not even pretending he's not even there when they're talking about him in his face. And so we get to the place now where Jesus gives reasons to believe that he is who he says he is. He says this: you better believe while you can believe. You better come to the light while the light is shining, because it's not always going to be there. There's a day coming when it's going to be too late to believe. Did you know that? There's a day coming when you're going to say, I want to believe. I want to have Jesus as my Lord. And Jesus is going to say, it's too late. You had your chance. The judgment day has come. There's no chance anymore. Today's always the day of salvation. It's in God's good timing. Well, I'm so amazed about this, because God's timing is one of forbearance. It's one of ongoing compassion, year after year after year. I simply wonder why God simply wouldn't have kicked the whole world to pieces and kicked it to pieces, just got rid of it. You look at man's inhumanity, all the things that are going on. You don't have to be a Doug Richardson in the heat of the battle all the time, or a Randy getting out there and everybody who is the worst of the worst. We all see how society is. And we say, how long, Lord? How long? We echo the refrain of the saints in the book of Revelation. How long, Lord, are we going to put up with all this before you vindicate this and your goodness shows forth and the sin gets gone? So then I think about myself, and I think if I were almost a perfect angel, like some of you, and I would only sin 3 times a day, like maybe some of you, I'd have to be pretty good to only sin 3 times a day, wouldn't I? I mean, I would have to, not showing love to God and others 3 times a day, not neglecting to help others, not being selfish, not thinking of other things other than God. Only three times a day, I'd have to be an angel. I don't know if I could quite do it, but pretending I were that good, and if I would take those only 3 sins a day and multiply the 365 days in a year, that'd be times 73 years. That'd be 79,935. Yeah, real quick in math. 79,935 transgressions against God. Now, if I would do 79,935 burglaries in this county, where would I be?
Walking,
yeah, I'd be, yeah, on the gallows. Or maybe free, according to the new justice system, I don't know. But, you know, and still God says, I love you, Ed. I forgive you once again. Go and sin no more. I say, got it. I'm not going to sin anymore. 10 seconds later, this is how it is. But Jesus loves us and wants us and folds us and welcomes us. And he's waiting for us in his good timing, praying that we will seek him out. And he says, I want to give you reasons why you should. Here's the first reason. His teaching comes straight from the Heavenly Father. Among all the teachers in the courtyard, he's the guy getting all the attention. He's the guy getting all the crowds. He's the guy who's talking differently than everybody else. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned? They had never heard anybody talk like this, not even close. Where did he get this information from? And they start putting him down. And Jesus, instead of yelling back at them, or getting even, he could have levitated, he could have started pulsating, he could have started vanishing, he could have done some magic acts to show him he was God. But remember, Jesus is in a state of humiliation. You know what that means? That means though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, became one of us. So all people saw when they saw Jesus from the time of his conception birth to the time when he rose from the dead was a guy. 6 foot, walking around from Nazareth with a funny accent, walking around, funny clothes, coming into the temple down there where the big wigs were, talking with his funny accent about kingdom stuff. That's all they saw. They had to operate by faith. And Jesus, instead of getting upset at them for everything that they were putting him down, now seeing him as the promise to all the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament, simply says, "My teaching is not my own." Wow! Not my own. I'm not self-taught. It belongs to the one who sent me. It's my dad's. And my dad has brought this to me, and I'm imparting it to you. I'm doing nothing on my own, nothing apart from the Father. We're connected. We're one. We see again in chapter 12, verse 49, "I didn't speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and how to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Absolute accuracy. One more, John 17. "The words you gave me, I have given them," Jesus says to his Father. His teaching comes straight from the Heavenly Father. That's the first one clue that Jesus is on track. Here's the second. He has a desire to do God's will. Verse 17. "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Simply put, if you want to know whether Jesus is really God, then earnestly seek him out, and he will reveal himself to you. Earnestly seek him out, and he will reveal himself to you. This is how it works. The Holy Spirit will clarify everything for you. Of course, the Holy Spirit, first of all, will convict you of sin. You start reading the Word of God, it's going to convict you of sin, and you're going to be down on your knees, and you're going to look at your wretchedness and your waywardness and the life that you're leading that's going absolutely nowhere. And all you're doing is making a little bit for yourself for a few years and then emptiness. And you're going to look up and say, "Lord, is there anything more? Is there anything better? Lord, I am tired of being me. Help me. Change me. Use me." And that Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin will be the same Holy Spirit that imparts the Word of God in us with the refreshment of saying, "I will change you if you want to be changed." This is the second point. I will reveal myself to you if you earnestly want me to reveal myself to you. If you don't, I have no time for hypocrites, Jesus says. I have absolutely no time for hypocrites. If you're just playing the game, "I'm kind of a Christian, but I'm not really," yeah, forget it. Go on your merry way. But if you earnestly seek him with your heart and want to change life, this is the place to be. This is the place to be. Because he will change your life from the inside out, and you'll never be the same again. All your priorities will change in a split second. Your fear of death, your fear of loneliness, your fear of where you're going to go with your life, your fear of relationships being destroyed, all of that will go away because you don't have to concern yourself with others, and you don't have to concern yourself with the future. You don't have to concern yourself because God's holding you up, and he'll carry you on. Now and through all your days, you'll simply love God and love others and show it. And that's how salvation starts. You come as a slave to a master, and you come from under the dominion of sin, the dominance of sin, to the mastery of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is that where you are right now? Are you at the place where you really earnestly seek Jesus, that he is who he says he is, and that he can really make the difference in your life? Or are you just zoning out in your life? Do you want to go the narrow road? Do you? Do you want to go the narrow way? Do you want to go through the narrow gate? That's the issue. And if Jesus were here, he wouldn't pussyfoot around any more than I'm doing. God told Israel through Moses, "If you seek the Lord your God, you shall find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." So the psalmist said, "Blessed are they that seek him with the whole heart." Jesus said, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself. Hate your father. Hate your mother. Hate your own life. lose it all. And then you'll find pearl of great price. And your life will be forever changed. That's the radicality of the gospel message that Jesus presents. It isn't this watered-down version that a lot of churches preach. It's for real. Jeremiah wrote, "You'll find me when you seek for me with your whole heart." Okay, it's time for me to stop. But right now, I just want to say, as many of us know, the verdict for every person who is confronted with the words of the living Christ, either you embrace Jesus as your Savior and you inherit eternal life, or you do not, and you inherit eternal death and hell. There is no middle ground. There is no iffiness about it. You either are part of the saved and or you're not. The Lord wills that all should be come to the knowledge. All should be saved. He's knocking at the door again today. And it starts with a desire in our heart to allow God to take me off the throne of my life and put Him at the center of my universe. It means that I stop doing Satan's will. I stop capitulating to the world's will. I stop being jerked around by everybody else's will. And I hunger and thirst for the Lord to the point where I'm saying, and here's the prayer we can put up on the screen. I want more than anything, Lord, to do the will of God. Jesus, I want you as my Lord. I want to exchange the sin in my life for a relationship of forgiveness and love by a Savior who will lead me to a blessed and eternal life. No time is better than now, because God has an appointed time. And whether you're hearing this for the umpteenth time or whether you suddenly have decided to come to church and are hearing it for the very first time in your life this way, God loves you. He wants to come into your life in a brand new way. In a few moments, you'll be able to come up with me to this table, Lord's table, where He gives of Himself, body and blood, through the bread and wine, to give us a very tactile stimulation of what He says through His Word. I love you, I'm always with you, and I'll see you through all the storms of your life, whatever you're going through right now, all the busyness and hecticness and anxiety of your life right now, wear my yoke upon you. It's very light, He says. Light with the joy of believing. Let's rise and join together in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning again for the privilege of opening Your Word to us. Thank You for opening our heart and allowing Your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Help us to know that we have the capability through Your Spirit to let our light shine and be a witness to others this week. Give us an opportunity to do that. And use us to the end that we may worship You not only here, but by the way we live and the way we uphold the gospel. Lord, we ask that You'd be with those who are suffering and hurting and need a special measure of grace from You. And with our homebound, with all those that we place before You in our hearts. For all this we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.